If you're visiting with us this evening, you're joining us near the beginning of a lengthy study of the theology of Christianity. We're using as a guide the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s by a collection of the best churchmen in England and Scotland, and drawing on the resources from the Dutch Reformation and the Reformation in Calvin's Geneva and in Germany and elsewhere. And so where we are this evening is considering sin and the fall of man and the consequences or punishment thereof. And so we want to give our attention, first of all, to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where the Apostle Paul connects the sin of Adam to the sinfulness of all people. And then we'll work out some of the implications in our reflection after. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from page 923 in the back of the songbook, page 923. While you're turning there, R.C. Sproul tells the story of his college days when he was taking a New Testament survey class, and they had finished the book of Acts and expected to go next to Romans. And his liberal professor said, you know, many people are enamored by the book of Romans, but I'm not, so let's go to 1 Corinthians. And so they jumped over Romans to 1 Corinthians, and obviously Sproul is starting to have questions at that point about the teacher, and but of course, what a loss to skip over the book of Romans, and Paul so masterfully here brings in not just the tragedy of human sin, which of course a liberal theologian would like to overlook, but also Paul brings in the greater. The righteous forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So thankful for this wonderful book. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. One of the first questions that friends of newborns, friends of parents who have just received a newborn often ask is, does she look like mom or dad? Now, sometimes you don't ask the question because you take a look and it's obvious she looks more like mom or more like dad. But of course, that also can change as the child ages. And of course, sometimes it's hard to say because children share traits with both their parents. But children share more, of course, than their parents' looks. They also share their nature, their constituency, their fundamental makeup. Listen again to Genesis 5, verse 3, which we read a bit ago. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. Now, of course, the writer isn't saying that Seth especially looked like Adam, contrary to looking like Eve. He's saying something deeper than that, in that Seth shared Adam's likeness. There's something fundamental about the similarities. And that sentence from Genesis 5:3 is both happy and sad. It's happy because Seth is a gift from God, a sort of a new start, if you will, a replacement for the son that Cain had murdered. But sadly, Seth was born to sinners. The likeness he now shared with his father and mother was marred. And so the human story has continued from generation to generation to generation to today. And so, friends, to know ourselves, we need to understand what happened to our first parents when they tried to make their own way in the world contrary to God's truth. Because what happened to them will teach us about ourselves. Because like Seth, born in the image and likeness of his father Adam, so are we. And we can tell that story in two movements this evening. First of all, by considering the first sin as an event, and then secondly, considering the consequences or the implications, the legacy of that first sin. So let's first of all think about the first sin. The event of which is narrated in Genesis 3, and we won't go into detail here. We've read this chapter just a few weeks back in our consideration of Genesis. But in brief, what we read in Genesis 3 is this: Satan, taking the form of a serpent, seduced and deceived Eve. Eve disobeyed God and ate fruit from a forbidden tree, as did Adam following his wife. Now, that may raise questions in our minds, lots of questions which we can't entirely answer. The Bible doesn't explain how it was possible for Adam and Eve to sin, being created upright as they were. But let me just say five quick things in defense of the fairness of the fall, lest we are inclined to say this is, you know, the game was rigged. There's no way that they could have possibly succeeded, and God and not them is to blame. But so five quick things. First of all, we know that Adam and Eve had a truly free will. They were not forced to sin. They were not forced against their will to sin. How we harmonize that with God's sovereign providence, we can't say. But we know they had a free will. Second, we know that even fallen sinners can rule over sin. We read that a few weeks back in Genesis 4, verse 7. God says to Cain, a truly fallen sinner, he says, you must rule over sin. God wasn't jesting. He wasn't bluffing. He was saying, you must rule over sin. So surely Adam and Eve ought to have ruled over sin as well. Third, while it is true, as Genesis 3, 1 says, that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, the father of lies, which the New Testament phrase the New Testament uses to refer to Satan, the father of lies still has creaturely limitations. He's more crafty than any other beast of the field, but he's still a beast of the field, you might say. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. And if we, even today, James says in chapter 4, verse 7, if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. That's true, James says, in a fallen world. We see demonstrated that reality in the temptations of Jesus. The devil, that old serpent, came after Jesus, tempting him powerfully. Jesus resisted him by the word of God, and Satan fled from him. And Adam and Eve ought to have taken that approach when they were tempted by Satan. Fourth, Adam and Eve had literally one rule to respect. They clearly understood that one rule. They could have lived by that rule. When Satan tempts Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve accurately, in fact, a little bit more than accurately, she's a little more stringently even than God had put it, but Eve repeats back to the serpent the clear instruction that God had given to her. She wasn't unclear about what God had said. And then fifth, Eve, let's not forget, also had a partner. She wasn't alone. If she had any questions about Satan's word, she should have asked Adam. And, you know, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's strength in referring together and leaning on each other and running one's difficulties past another. And she ought to have done that. He, after all, is the master of the garden. And if there's something amiss in the garden, she ought to have gone to Adam and said, Adam, what should we do here? So what we can say is this, and I'm sure much more could be said about that, but despite every advantage to obey God and retain their innocence, Adam and Eve disobeyed. And yes, even this catastrophic first sin, the confession says, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Now, we wrestled with this last time. We won't say more about it than this. Just how sin is part of God's plan doesn't have to make sense to us in order for us to believe it. We can believe that sin is in some way part of God's good plan for his glory and the blessing of the church, even if we can't make sense of it. Honestly, God's will does not depend on our having to make sense of it, right? So we just recognize our limitations but affirm what Scripture affirms. Now, our first parents' first sin had immediate tragic effects. This is so from a plain read of Scripture. Something has happened to the relationship between Adam and his first people after their sin. You're reading this like a story, aren't you? And you see Adam and Eve walking with God and enjoying his goodness. Everything is good. Everything is good. And all of a sudden, you have Adam and Eve hiding from God. Hiding from God is something entirely new and entirely unexpected and unexplainable apart from sin. God had warned that death would come to earth if they ever sinned, and it had. Humans became dead in sin. Evil now defined them. We'll see more about that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And so it was no longer natural for man to commune with God intimately, beautifully, as they had. As further evidence of their fallenness, the Bible says in Genesis 3, 7, their eyes were opened to things that their eyes ought not to have been opened to. They now knew shame and fear and conflict. Sin also changed their ability to exercise godly dominion over the world. In other words, the effects of their decision to sin extended beyond themselves. God immediately explained to them that their choice to sin had cosmic, tragic implications. Paradise would now be overrun with thorns. Procreation would now be painful. Work would be toilsome. Relationships would be combative. Life would end in death. What God is saying to our first parents is that humanity had fundamentally changed. These are not the same people that they once were. Adam and Eve's new corrupted nature would also corrupt the entire human race. The confession uses a wonderful phrase calling them the root of all mankind. Now, there are other ways of explaining how sin came from Adam and Eve to the rest of humanity, but we can visualize this idea, can't we, of Adam and Eve being the root of all humanity, of all mankind. Or as Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So, to use that tree metaphor, every seed that fell from this tree, the new corrupted humanity, every seed that fell from that tree would produce fruit according to its fallen kind. So long as the process of ordinary generation continued, every human would be conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51:5. And so when someone objects to that idea of being conceived and born in sin, it's understandable, of course. It is a tragic reality. It's natural to object to it. But to object to it reveals one's failure to grasp our organic connection to our first parents and the tragic implications of the fall. Of course, Calvinism, in teaching this doctrine of original sin and total depravity, isn't inventing anything. It's just recognizing the tragedy of the first sin and its implications. We should also recognize that this is not just a history lesson, Right? It's okay if, I mean, we should study history, and we should study biblical history, and we should often come back to the history, the early history of the world and of humanity, but it's far more than just a history lesson. Only this literal fall of humanity adequately explains ongoing sin and the punishment that it incurs. Why is there ongoing sin? Why aren't we constantly improving? Well, because we have a connection to these first sinners. And that this, you might say, genetic disease of sin continues to get passed along. And more positively, much more happily, only this literal fall mirrors the only cure from sin in the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we really won't get into in this lesson, but we'll be fully immersed in the lessons to come. But that's what Paul shows us in Romans 5, doesn't he? That we have to understand this literal fall of a literal Adam and how he passed on his sin nature to his generations in order to appreciate the way that Jesus Christ, as the new covenant keeper, is going to redeem his posterity from the fall. So understanding the first sin enables us to consider, second, the legacy of the first sin. And in summary, what we mean is this: every person born from Adam and Eve shares their image and likeness. Their sin corrupts our character. No one comes into this world good. Jesus is telling the truth, of course, when he says in Matthew 19, 17, there is one who is good, and that is God. You'll never meet one who is truly good unless you meet God himself. No one comes into this world good. No one comes into this world even neutral. We begin life, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, under sin, under the domination and powerful influence of sin. We are unable to do spiritual good. We don't even want to do spiritual good. We are inclined to evil. We favor the wrong way. Our natures, Ephesians 2, 5 says, are spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses. Even the common decency that humans sometimes demonstrate cannot be considered righteous, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches, if it doesn't flow from true faith and aim at God's glory. So it's almost the sense in which it's sort of like you flip a coin and it has as much a likelihood to land on heads as it lands on tails. Humans sometimes do things that accord with God's law, but they do not naturally do those good things objectively out of true faith or with a desire to please and glorify God. The last verse, speaking of Romans 3, the last verse in a string of Old Testament quotations in Romans 3 explains it all. Paul says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an assessment of the new humanity after Adam's sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God is basic to uprightness. And so by way of analogy, we could think of it this way: as animals after the fall no longer fear humans, so humans after the fall no longer fear God. We now share Eve's inclination to be like God, even to be wiser than God. She believed that she could be happy disobeying God. happy disobeying God. She wanted God's blessing without submitting to God's will. And we start life guided by that same maxim. That is the moral heartbeat of every person who's born into this world. I want God's blessing without submitting to his holy will. And from that inherent sinfulness proceeds every actual sin. We don't have to commit sin to be declared guilty of sin. We're naturally guilty because of our inherent sinfulness. And this is why David can say that he was brought forth in iniquity. Like everyone else, so he's not singling out himself or the precise manner of his conception. He's saying that like everyone else, he was iniquitous before he had ever committed iniquity. He was a sinner before he had sinned. He was simply born that way. And so having corrupted natures, we can't reform ourselves. We can't transform ourselves. We can't even choose Christ as Savior unless the Father makes us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:5. So Ephesians 2:5 links together those two concepts of being dead in sin. God must make us alive in Christ. We can't do that ourselves. And sin's effects are not fully eradicated at conversion. We know that, don't we? We know that from sad experience as believers. By God's grace, sinfulness can be pardoned. Sinfulness within the believer can be weakened, but not destroyed in this life. Even born-again people sin because they're sinners. Till the day that God completes our redemption in glory. Even as a forgiven Christian, Paul not only sinned, which of course any person would appreciate if the Apostle Paul had said, well, sometimes I do things that aren't right. Nobody's perfect after all. I do fail, but I mean good, and so on. If Paul had said that, everybody would have said, well, bravo, Paul, that's how I am, and that's how we all are, and you're doing your best, and it's okay. But Paul didn't simply say that he sometimes sinned. In Romans 7, he says this in verse 14, he was of the flesh, sold under sin. He's talking about himself in that here and now. He says in verse 20 that he didn't simply commit sin. Sin dwelt within him. He needed, as he says in verse 24, deliverance from the body of death. So what Paul is saying, he's not sort of incidentally a sinner or sometimes sins. Sometimes it's inconsistent. He's a sinner while being a justified sinner. Man. Christ, of course, answered that prayer of the Apostle Paul by graciously beginning that deliverance from the body of death. Paul was gloriously justified, declared righteous before God because of not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by faith. And in that glorious moment of his justification, his relationship with God is changed. His eternity is changed. He has a new outlook on life. But Paul didn't become righteous at that instant. He continues to sin because he continues to be a sinner. Why does all this matter? Because all sin, original sin, that is the sin nature that we're born with, and actual sin, all sin brings guilt and the effects of the curse, including death and misery. You don't have to commit what society would consider to be terrible sins to be under God's curse. We are under God's curse by nature, by virtue of living, by virtue of simply being alive. By nature, we are under God's curse. Paul quotes in Galatians, he quotes a chilling text from Deuteronomy. In context, the Lord gives to his people a list of all the things that if they did, they would be cursed. And positive things that if they did not do, they would be guilty as well. But then Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." And this is where the condemnation of sin blows the mind of the natural man. Because then the accusation is, well, then we're all guilty. Who can do anything if I have to keep the whole law? If I miss just one little point, I'm in trouble. Yeah, that's Paul's point. That's the whole Bible's point. It's true, of course, that the law has lighter commandments and heavier commandments. Jesus makes that distinction, doesn't he, in Matthew 23, verse 23, when he's criticizing the Pharisees. He says, you favored the less weighty things by violating the weightier things in the law. Well, you should have done both, he says. There's a distinction between weightier and less weighty commands in the law. But as a whole, the law of God is his comprehensive will for all people. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grant exceptions. His standard is perfection. Jesus says in Matthew 5, be perfect as God is perfect. And the consequences of failure are eternal separation from God's kindness. It's truly all or nothing, as it was with Adam and Eve. You obey me and you will remain in this paradise. You disobey and you're out. We understand then how sin is central to our story. Now we have to get that, of course, before we can move on into the outworking of God's decree to gloriously save a remnant. But we have to get this. Sin is central to our story. And in fact, we all know that, whether we are religious or irreligious. R.C. Sproul put it well when he said this: some people think that the Genesis account of the fall is a myth, but no one thinks that sorrow and stress and toil are myths. The curse under which we live is real, and it is inseparably related to sin. So what Sproul is saying in a sense is, yeah, some people say Genesis is a myth, so what we've been studying, Genesis 3 and Genesis 5, it's just a story. Sproul is sort of saying, fine, for the sake of argument, I'll grant that to you. But what do you do with your own sin? What do you do with the fact that you have real frustrations and real sorrow and real stress and otherwise unexplainable toil and disappointment? That's not a myth, is it? If that's a myth, then what are we talking about? Both Scripture and experience tells us that we need a Savior. Don't pretend to be innocent and deceive yourself and make God a liar. Confess your sin, your actual sin, and your native sinfulness. And Christ, the Apostle John says, who is faithful, will cleanse you from all your sin. So that's where we're heading in our study. But we have to first grasp what we're cleansed from for any of the rest of it to resonate with us in a grateful way. Let's pray together. Lord, truly, Scripture is a light to us, clarifying, in this case, something that we already somehow, in some way, knew about ourselves. That not only is the world not all right, but we're not all right. Thank you for shining light on that suspicion and explaining just why that is so and how it can become unso. We pray that you would continue to grant us, as you did to the Apostle Paul, increasing clarity with regard to our sin, so that we would seek heaven more and more and give glory to our risen and reigning Savior and live for his sake. In Jesus' name.